Morning, everyone out there in Facebook and YouTube land. It's good to we have the ability to connect with you this way during this time. It still seems surreal. This is not the way it should be, as I'm looking at two people sitting in the lower auditorium, and we've got people up in the upper auditorium that are figuring out how to do what we do and to do it well. And we understand that each week is, there'll be progress made every single week. And so please be patient, but also feel free to let us know if things are not working quite right. We understand none of us are professional in this, but what a blessing to be able to do what we do anyway, and we're grateful. Well, if you can turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, we're going to continue on studying Philippians. Next week, we're going to take a break because it's Easter. And though I'm not looking forward to gathering in an empty building again, I am looking forward to celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and our Savior Jesus. And we'll be able to do that together virtually, which, you know, considering the circumstances, is a blessing. All right, so if you look at Philippians chapter 2, we're going to carry on starting in verse 13. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Just to set the stage a little bit concerning this, I'm not sure, I am pretty sure, because I know people and the nature of people, that we're all in a place where we probably have an unfinished project that we want to get to. Even with all of this extra time, I am almost certain that most of us are still procrastinating on that unfinished project that's awaiting you, wherever it may be, because we know the amount of work that it's going to take to engage in this project. And even though we have all this extra time and possibly even extra energy and even extra hands around the house, we're still going to look a little discouraged by looking at that unfinished project because of the effort that's going to take to get the job done. Now, in saying all of that, with that unfinished project, there's nothing more encouraging than having somebody come along and say, hey, let's work on that together and get it done. And when you look at the person who says that, if they have a good reputation of he or she is a finisher. They like ticking the box, the completion box, when they get things done. Having a person like that comes alongside you to finish this unfinished project that you have going, and for some, it could be years that this project, you have lots of good intentions to get it done, but you just never seem to get along to doing it. But when this person comes up and say, hey, let me help you to get this project done, that encouragement alone is a boost. Having that person come alongside you is enough to say yes, and especially when the person's reputation is what it is lots of encouragement to complete those projects. Well, I want to just push the pause button on that as I've set the stage and carry on into the text now. Last week, we learned about the process of what's called sanctification. Sanctification is the process of becoming more like Jesus every day that starts at the point of our conversion, the point of becoming a Christian. And then Christ comes and takes residence in our life, and then a process of becoming more like him each day starts to happen. And for some of us, that can be a little bit discouraging because we know that we are a work in progress, and that process of becoming like him in our sanctification can get a little discouraging because it's not as fast as we would like it to take place. But here's the good news. We have a person in the Holy Spirit who comes alongside us who has the reputation of being a finisher. So this should give us, like that illustration, a bit of encouragement and a boost this morning. And I think Paul, going through what we've been learning through the book of Philippians, knowing that it's a book of joy, a book of encouragement, going through and trying to encourage the people in Philippi to remain united, to stay on mission, to not allow division to distract them from what they were to be doing. And knowing that even though they're not perfect and they were a mature church, a little later at the end of the book, we hear of a dispute, a division that kind of weaseled its way into their faith community that allowed them to be distracted from mission. And for Paul, he's saying, look, you've got to deal with that disruption. In order to deal with that disruption, you need to be more like Christ. So in the way that we look at circumstances, that we look at one another, to have an attitude of forgiveness, to have an attitude of humility. And so for the believers to understand what that looks like, we have to know the person of Jesus. And so when we went from the end of chapter 1, where there was an encouragement by Paul to the Philippians to be of one mind, to work together in one spirit, and how that looks is that they had to take on the mind of Christ, to take on the humility that he pictured for us through his life, through his descension from heaven, by becoming a man, setting aside his glory, emptying himself of his glory, living a righteous life, dying, but then rising again, and then going back to glory. And we saw that kind of that life and death and resurrection of Jesus, that example of humility that we are to emulate for ourselves. Imitate Jesus is our calling by Paul. And Paul exhorted believers to do that in Ephesians and in Philippians. We are to take on the mind of Christ. We are to follow Christ's example. This is all about being sanctified. And so in saying all of that, in verse 12 of chapter 2, Paul says this. Let's read it. We'll look at it together so we can get the whole context in mind. I got to get these silly things. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. So this is what we looked at last week. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there's the command, there's the imperative that Paul gave to the Philippian church, that they are to work out their own salvation. Now, it doesn't say work for it, to gain it. God has already given salvation to them, so he worked into their life through repentance and faith of each individual person and received Christ as their Lord and Savior. They became born again. They became a Christian. That is already in their possession. But now he says you have to work out what God has worked into you. So how does our salvation unpack in relationship and in community with one another? That's the important thing that they needed to understand. So last week we talked about gaining and developing a good spiritual workout plan. And just to review quickly of last week, to understand that, they first needed to understand their example. They needed to understand who Jesus was. They needed to understand who Jesus is and be able to apply what Jesus had modeled for them. They needed to stay in the Word, knowing who Jesus is, and follow his example. So that's the first one. The second one from last week was that they are to know that they are loved by God. We're gonna reflect a little bit more on that this morning, God. But this is one of the things that we have to understand, that God does not leave an unfinished product. He has the reputation of finishing what he starts. And this is where we need to begin to feel that encouragement, that though we may feel a little bit discouraged about our walk with Christ sometimes, God always finishes what he starts because he loves us. So the third thing is we have to even understand what obedience looks like. And if you want to maybe go back to last week, you can listen to those things. Then understand our responsibility as a Christian, that we have to be consistent in our walk no matter who's present, knowing that Jesus is always with us and that we want to have this passion to obey Christ regardless of who's watching or not watching, regardless of where we are at any point in time. In fact, you know, a good indication of our Christian character is who we are when no one is looking. How do we act? Are we different in front of people than when not? See, these are good questions for us to understand as Christians, that we have a responsibility as a Christian, as a Christ follower, to be consistent in our obedience, regardless of who we are with, where we are at, what time of day, we are to be obedient. And then lastly, to understand the consequences of not working out our own spirituality. What are the consequences of that if we don't? And so I'm not going to dwell on this too much longer. I just, you know, you can go back now just even a few clicks away as it stands and find out about those things. But let's go on to what today is looking at. So that's verse 12. Now let's look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there's going to be five things that we're going to look at that Paul is trying to encourage the Philippian church in their walk with God. And so it starts with the first two words. And we can look at our first point is that be encouraged because God is a relational God. He says, right in the first two words, for God. For it is God. First four words. And there's a measure of comfort here that we can get from these words, and it's the encouragement to know that we serve a relational God, a God that wants to personally invest in us, to have a relationship with us. You see, at the time in Philippi, at that particular time, there were many gods. There were European gods, Roman gods, Greek gods, Asian gods. There was a common knowledge of many different gods in a polytheistic kind of religious worldview at the time. However, those gods operated on a fear-power kind of MO, a modus operandi. They operated on fear and power to encourage or even superstition, to use their superstition as a way to appease them, to serve them. There was no real desire to have a relationship with them other than the people worshiped them out of fear because they were powerful. So they wanted to appease them through sacrifice and through other means so that they wouldn't face any retribution from them. There was no desire of the gods to invest and to have a personal relationship with the people at this time. So this is totally counterintuitive when it comes to the God of heaven who wants to personally have a relationship with you and with me. So if you're sitting here this morning and you don't know Jesus, may I encourage you that God does desire a personal relationship with you. And so this is something that was counterintuitive to the people of the time and even today. Why would God, if there even is a God, want a relationship with me? Look at me, I'm a mess. But this is the beautiful thing, and this is where grace enters into the picture. The whole point of the scriptures, this is what the beautiful thing about Christianity is all about. The whole point of this book is that God desires relationship with you and I. I just like to let that settle in for a moment. God desires a relationship with you and I. This makes it real. This makes it personal. This makes it loving. God, the God of heaven, doesn't operate on a power fear MO. He works on a relationship aspect of having a personal interest in each and every one of us out of the six or seven people that are in here right now, we can testify that God desires to have a relationship with us. Now, I want to just introduce a book to you for those who maybe don't know about Christianity and don't know what the good news of the gospel is. I'm going to explain it in just a moment, but I just want to have just a point of kind of like full disclosure. I've been using for years in my own way to share my faith, I summarize it in the use of four words to share what it means to know the good news of Jesus Christ. And these four words are simply this: God, man, Jesus, and response. And it's summarized really well. I don't know if it's unique to Greg Gilbert in this book called What is the Gospel? It's available here in our church library, and our church library does remain open for those who are looking for good, solid material to come and read. Just let us know, and we can open up the door and file you in, and you can go look for this book, and many others for that matter. But God, man, Jesus response. If you're not a Christian and are interested in what the Christian message is of the good news, I'm going to summarize it in a minute, but it could be really unpacked well for you here in this book. And for those who would like to be able to share their faith and be more equipped in what it means to know and love Jesus and explain what the gospel is and that it's all about relationship, I recommend this book to you too. So I'll leave that there. But in this book, he unpacks this God-man-Jesus response. And if you're taking down notes, you can write these things down, these four words, to help you understand that this God that we serve is one of relationship. And the first thing to know is God. To understand the good news, everything needs to start with God. God created the heavens and the earth. He is our sovereign. He is our creator. He is our Lord. He is our king. He has the right, because we are created and he is the creator, to say and do whatever he feels is right. He is one who is just. He is righteous. He is perfect. He is our sovereign, holy God that does not tolerate sin because it falls beneath his perfect standard. And he has the right to judge that standard, to judge that sin. We do not. And so we need to understand that everything follows under that principle that there is a God who is holy, who is just, who is universal, who is sovereign, and he has created us. However, let's go on to the next word. See, that's God, but then there's man. See, God did create man, created Adam and Eve, and he intended to have a loving relationship with them. Under his righteous rule and in their perfect joy. He wanted them to obey and live in fellowship with him. But when Adam disobeyed God, he ate of the one thing that he was told not to do. That broke relationship with him. See, that created an attitude of rebellion that Adam and Eve fell under before a holy God. And it broke that relationship. They were denying his authority by choosing to disobey him. And his authority over their lives and broke man's relationship with God. See, it's not just Adam and Eve who were guilty of sin. The Bible says, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. We've all hurt our relationship with God by our sin. We need to understand that. We all rebel against his authority and reject his supremacy. Once we understand sin in that perspective, you begin to understand why. Why does he judge that? Why does he not tolerate it? Because we fall below his standard that he has set. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of his standard. And that standard he cannot tolerate. He's a just God. Though loving, he's a just God. And the punishment for that rebellion against him, it says in Scripture, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, even in this rebellious act of man, God is still providing a way for relationship with him. See, the bad news is that our sin cannot be tolerated by God. It needs to be judged. It separates us from God himself. It breaks and severs that relationship that he desires with us. That's the bad news. However, there's good news. And remember, this book can be summarized with one word, and that's reconciliation. That's the idea of mending that relationship that was broken by our sin. God provides a way to mend that relationship through his son, Jesus Christ. And this is where we enter the good news. Now, the good news is that the word Jesus Christ, Christ means that he's the anointed one. He's referred to as the king who can be anointed as king, Jesus Christ. You're saying that Jesus is king. So watch it even in your language. If you say Jesus Christ and you're swearing, you're acknowledging his lordship when you do. Be careful now. Watch out. Jesus is king. When Jesus began his public ministry, he told his people, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And because it's at hand, he says, repent and believe. Believe the good news. Well, what's the good news? That Jesus came, he lived a righteous life. He died on a cross as payment for our sins. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. Jesus came and lived a life as our substitute on the cross. He took on our sin on himself and satisfied the wrath of God through his death. It's a wonderful thing. Though terrible, Jesus did this. Why? Because he wants a relationship with us. This is what sets Christianity apart. It's very personal. It's very deep. It's very significant. God is working in your life even right now, and you're saying, man, I am a sinner. I do fall so short of God's glory, and I'd say amen that you've come to that understanding, but I ask that you would look to Christ. Look to Jesus with hope. He came, he lived a life that was perfect. He became, behold, the perfect Son of God who takes away, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus did this on our behalf. I'd ask, would you believe this morning? Will you repent of your sin and understand that you are indeed a sinner and take on by faith the forgiveness that Jesus provides for us this morning? He did this for you and for me. But the story doesn't just end in his death on the cross, which, you know, this week starts the Holy Week. Today is Palm Sunday, where Jesus enters into Jerusalem on a donkey, and everybody's celebrating. In just a few short days, the whole city turns on him. And then this Friday, we're going to hear the rest of that story that leads to his crucifixion. But the story doesn't end with Jesus' death. 3 days later, he rose again, which we get to celebrate on Easter Sunday. And he rose again, proving that he is indeed the Messiah, the Jesus, who is the Christ, the Anointed One, the King, the God of heaven. He defeated sin and death. Why? For relationship. He wants to restore relationship with us, and that's possible through repentance and faith this morning into who Jesus is. So my question comes to the fourth word. We started with God, we went to man, then we went to Jesus, and now, what is your response? What does God expect us to do with all this information that we're hearing about the gospel, the good news? What do we do with it? Well, he expects us to make a decision. You've heard the gospel. You've heard the good news. Now, Jesus says, repent. Repent. To repent of our sin means to agree with God that we indeed fall short of God's standard. Nobody's perfect. We hear that all the time. Nobody's perfect. And you're right. No one is. We all fall short of God's standard. That's the bad news. But the good news is Jesus met that standard on our behalf, and by repentance and faith, believing in what he has done for us, by him dying on the cross as our substitute, he can place his righteousness on our life in faith and restore that relationship that God wants with us. But how will you respond? I trust that this morning that you would respond with repentance and faith, agreeing with God that you are indeed a sinner and placing faith in the work and life of Jesus Christ and accept him this morning. That's the whole reason why we're even here. That really, the bottom line is that the gospel gets continued to preach regardless if we're in COVID or not, regardless of a pandemic, regardless if no one is sitting here, that we can still proclaim the good news of Jesus, that he wants a relationship with you. For it is God, is the first few words in this verse that should just warm our hearts, encourage us, whether you're a Christian or not, to seek him and to trust him. For it is God. Well, let's move on. For God, we have to be encouraged that God desires a relationship with us. For it is God who works. This is the second point, to be encouraged because God gives us what we need to grow as a Christian. If we stand in faith and say, I accept what Jesus has done for me, and by repentance, I accept Jesus as Christ, Lord and my Savior, he begins a new work in you, where you will not be an unfinished project left in the corner, that God is continually at work in our lives. It's a real shame that we had to take this much time, that we broke up verse 12 and 13, but I think to handle all the significant details of these two verses, it is important. But now we're trying to put it all together. I think Paul is actually quite concerned that those who are listening or reading this text would misunderstand him, and thinking like, your sanctification is all up to you. You know, it could be, if you take verse 12 in isolation, where we're called to work out your own salvation, we could misunderstand that all this work that God is doing in our life is all based upon my effort and my actions. And Paul's like, no, don't think that. So in a sense, if we were to isolate verse 12 without 13, we would make doing a disservice. So in verse 13, Paul is bringing not only the Philippians back, but our minds as well, saying, look, our sanctification is not solely dependent on our effort. Why? Because it is God who desires a relationship with us, who works. So here he's providing some clarification on this whole idea of working. Now, the word work here is energon. This is where we get the word energy from. It's a fascinating word, for it is God who gives you the energy for sanctification. God is placing that desire in your life. He's inclining your heart towards righteousness, where truly the words from that little chorus that we sing, where the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. God is doing a work in you. He's giving you the energy to pursue and give you the passion to pursue holiness and righteousness in your life. You are not left to your own efforts for sanctification. And this should be encouraging for us. I know it is for me. I know I look at this and in a sense, it takes the pressure off. Though it's hard work, though we need to partner with the Spirit of God in our lives to pursue sanctification and holiness, we are not left on our own to do them. Now, let me help you understand this a little bit. I do a lot of traveling. I go to many different airports, as probably many of you do. As you know, when you go into an airport, especially in the Toronto airport, there's one gate that I get often that I hate. I get this one gate that I know I have to go to. I go through the security, and then I turn right, and I go down a long hallway, and I pass Starbucks, so I pick up a cup of coffee because I know I got a long walk ahead of me, and then I go down this other hallway that seems endless. Halfway down this hallway, there's an arrow that points down, and I see the gate number to where I need to go that's there, and it points me down, so I got to go down this escalator. When I come down to the bottom, I get even more discouraged because then there's another endless hallway that I got to go down. However, I do not stay discouraged because I notice to the right of that hallway, there's a moving sidewalk. And so when I get there, I get onto this moving sidewalk and it's propelling me forward. And I'm cooperating with it because I'm walking on this moving sidewalk to get to the other end of this seemingly endless hallway. You see, that's how the Spirit of God works in our life. Yes, I hop onto this sidewalk and it's propelling me forward. In the same way, our effort is partnering or cooperating with the Holy Spirit's effort to work out our salvation. He doesn't leave us to our own devices to do that. He gives us the energy, the propulsion in cooperation with him towards sanctification. And knowing this, knowing for it is God who works, propels us in cooperation with him, is should be for us as Christians an encouragement this morning. You're not left on your own. He finishes what he starts. He gets us and he gives us the energy to do so. I hope this encourages you. It does Paul, because in Colossians chapter 1, he says this, For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul continually gives God the credit for the work that he is doing. I'll read it again. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, not my energy. It's the energy that God gives him, places in him, inclines him, that powerfully works within him. Paul's not making this clarification to defend him theologically. Paul's giving us this information to help us understand what it means to work out our salvation. All right, so you've got, for it is God, knowing that God has and desires a personal relationship that we can have through him through repentance and faith. We enter into a relationship with him, and then it is God who works in us, where his working, where he provides the energy to do so. Which brings us to the third point. For it is God who works in you. We need to be encouraged because we have to understand that we are not alone in this process of the Christian walk, of the Christian life. He is working in you. Now, one of the things that can get lost in a casual reading of this text is we can look at this from an individual perspective, but you have to remember he's writing to the church. He's writing to a group of people. So he's saying, for it is God who works in you all. Though it's an individual working for sure, but there is an assumption as Christians or in a group of Christians that God is working in everyone at the same time. For it is God who works in you singularly and collectively. And this should have not only an individual impact, but as we are individually working out our salvation together, it should impact all of us as a church. We know that God works for the good for all those who love him in Romans chapter 8, 28. It's for the mutual benefit for all of us that our working out of our salvation is actually a positive for us. It should keep us on mission. It should avoid disunity. It should avoid hardship and leads to reconciliation faster amongst each other. For it is God who works in you, plural, in me individually, in you individually. Remember that when one becomes a Christian, the third person, if I could call it that, of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. God gives the Holy Spirit who lives and takes up residence in our lives. We see the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament where he comes and goes, he shows up, and then he leaves. But in the New Testament, there's a different working of the Holy Spirit, where he doesn't just come and go, he takes up residence in a believer's life. Once they confess Christ, repent, and believe, God does not leave us on our own. He gives us the Holy Spirit who energizes our walk with him. He places desires in our heart. Seek first the kingdom of God, and God will give you the desires of your heart. Well, that's easy when we desire what he wants, and that only comes by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. In John 14, 17, it says that the Holy Spirit lives with you and will be in you. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says to the Corinthians, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit where he resides? He's using temple language because it makes it easier to understand that it is the deity that lives in the temple. Well, the temple is no longer a building. The temple is us individually and corporately. We are the temple of God. This is why, for the Christian worldview, yeah, you can shut down the building, but you can't shut down the church. The church isn't this building. This is where we gather. But the church is the people. May we understand that, that is powered and equipped by the Holy Spirit. We are not alone on this. He will never leave us, nor will he ever forsake us. May you have the confidence to know that, for it is God who works in you. Why? Let's go on to the next part. We need to be encouraged because God has a purpose in our sanctification, in our becoming more like him. There's a purpose behind all of this activity and energy that is given in our lives, that we have to work out our salvation, not just to make ourselves feel good, not just to earn God's merit or favor. No. It's to will and to work. Now, we got to be careful how we read this, because it's not the will of the work of the Father that he's talking about. It's the will and the work of us individually as Christians. What is the will being referred to here? Well, that's a good question. The will refers to thoughtful, purposeful choice. Not just choosing things on a whim or flippantly making decisions based on our emotions or circumstances. It is thoughtful, biblically informed decision making. The will. That's what he's referring to here. Now, God affects the Christian's will in two different ways. Through holy discontent and holy aspiration. Now, one would be more negative and the other one would be more positive. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever felt a little down because you're not behaving in the way that you should as a Christian, where you know the standard that God has placed before us, but we fall so short? We know we should be doing things, but we're not. You know, God is creating in our hearts just this discontent that we can be better. We even have the ability to do so, but we're not. We're falling short, whether it be not reading our Bible, maybe not praying, maybe it's not even sharing our faith when the opportunity presents itself. We have divine appointments and we're just like missing them. And you know, and you have this desire to do better. You want to use what God has given you, but you seem to fall short. That's holy discontent. But then there's holy aspiration. This would be more on the positive side, where you just get energized and you realize, man, I got this good news that I just can't be satisfied leaving it to myself. I got to tell people. I got to engage people more. I got to be able to teach what God has been teaching me. I want to be a Sunday school teacher. I want to be able to teach the Bible in different contexts. I want to be a small group leader. I want to help out with Awana. This is aspirations. Maybe it goes even further than that. Maybe God is moving in your heart right now. I don't know where God is calling you to be a missionary full time. I don't know. But God does work our wills with holy discontent, dissatisfaction, and holy aspirations. See, God works in those types of circumstances. But you know, I fear that especially us in North America, if I can just particularly pick on maybe even Central Alberta, we are all creatures of comfort. Comfort directly opposes change. Now, when you look at the word sanctification, every Christian is to be sanctified, and God starts that work at the point of conversion. If I can make this real simple for you, the idea of sanctification is change. God is changing us. And I wonder if God is removing our comforts because we're not changing. I don't know. I don't know the mind of God. I know our circumstances, and I know even in my own life that I am a creature of comfort. I enjoy that. And I wonder even at times if that's been an idol in my life that God has just kicked right out from under me. I am not comfortable doing what I'm doing right now. I don't like sitting in an empty building looking and staring at a camera. I don't like staying in my house per se, although I love my home. It's certainly a gift that God has given. But I don't like being in isolation. But maybe that's a time where I'm being shaped by God right now, and maybe each of us right now in our living rooms are exposing things that we're taking for granted, and that's the freedom to meet as a church. I don't know what God is doing, but I know that comfort directly opposes change, and maybe what is happening right now is a wake-up call for us as a church. I'm looking at this as a positive. I'm looking at this as a mercy that God has given us to reevaluate even what we think of the church as. Even what I think of my life in general is. Am I living missionally like I'm called to? Am I allowing comfort to hinder the sanctificating work that the Holy Spirit should be doing in my life? Are you becoming more and more like Jesus every day? Or are you a creature of comfort and don't like change? The Holy Spirit is in the business of changing us. Will you allow his work? Will you get on that moving sidewalk this morning and follow him? I don't know. I trust that you will this morning. God changes hearts and lives. You know, I do marvel even at my own life. When I was growing up, I thought I was going to be more of an athlete. And I thought my life was going to center around those types of things. Growing up, if anybody would have told me that you would be in a pulpit preaching and teaching the Bible, I would have laughed at them. There would be no way I would think that God would ever take hold of my heart like this. But here I am. I guess I stand with, even just in my own personal testimony, I'm in testifying that God does work. He is powerful. He changes our inclinations towards him to want and hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you just partner in cooperation with the Holy Spirit to do so, will you do that? See, when I became a Christian, May 19th, 1991, I believe it was God, gave me the desire to pursue him even more. So I chose to go to Bible college. Now, I didn't choose to go to Bible college, and I want to correct a misunderstanding of what Bible college is about. You don't go to Bible college to become a pastor or a missionary or a translation worker. I want to correct that. There's some misunderstanding that Bible college is only for professional reasons. I went to Bible college for several other reasons. One is to get my life in a place where I can find accelerated learning to learn more about a book that has more value than anything. I wanted to put myself in a place where I could be shepherded and corrected. I wanted to know and learn how to use my gifts for his glory and his kingdom. I wanted to be further equipped in theology and apologetics and the way to defend my faith and be able to have an answer for the hope that I have. So I chose to go to Bible college for those things. And for God, through a long story and through a long trajectory, here I am right now preaching the word of God, and I wouldn't want nothing more because I believe I'm doing what God desires. Are you? Are you doing what God would have you do? Are you following the desires of your heart because you're lining it up with the will of God? Are you staying in the word? Do you know those things? These are the things where God has inclined my heart towards him more and more. It started at my conversion, and it through a long process, and I am not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. I fall so short all the time. I know more about my weakness than I ever did before. But I have to stand to testify to the truth through the word of God in spite of my weaknesses, in spite of my shortcomings, because I'm trying to obey God in all that I do. Are you doing that in the marketplace as Christians? Are you standing and testifying and living missionally in the marketplace? These are challenges that we all need to have. And in the home right now, how are you handling the pandemic? Are you shepherding your families? Are you staying in the word? Are you learning something new about God? Are you determined? Are you determined to partner and cooperate with God and get on that moving sidewalk, so to speak, of the Holy Spirit, and be encouraged when you do? The last thing, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Be encouraged because God delights in you. God is a relational God, the God of heaven. The God of the scriptures is a relational God and loves you so much. He sent his one and only son to die for you. The ultimate sacrifice. We talk about that often. We know what that means. And Jesus did for you because he delights in you. So we need to be encouraged. We need to be encouraged that it is God who is a personal God who loves us, who desires that relationship with us, who works in us for to change our will, and so that our actions follow out of that. And do you want to know why the God puts our will first before our work? I want to close with this. Before I get there, I just want to say, we have to be encouraged that God is at work in our lives, and I rejoice in the fact that he will complete his work in me. We will not be an unfinished project. We can be encouraged that the Holy Spirit has come alongside us, who has a reputation of finishing the job. There was a time when I was in a class and I was talking to somebody and we were going back and forth and we got into some theological conversation, and then this person says, "I don't like to refer to myself as a Christian. I like to refer to myself as a pietist." And I sat there, and I know that in this man there was no arrogance in him, but that did come across as an arrogant comment to me. First of all, what is a pietist? I had no idea. I'm just like, uh-huh. And I just kind of agreed with him and then went off in a conversation with somewhere else because I couldn't track with that comment. But this is what it means, and I think it very much summarizes the battle in which these two verses cause. There's two ditches when it comes to sanctification. There's one side where we think that it is possible to think that it is God who does all the work in sanctification and I do nothing. So we just live a quiet life, a submissive life, and we just, meditate and have a passive posture towards our sanctification. Then there's the other ditch where we say we place the burden on ourselves that we have to work for our sanctification solely, and that our sanctification has totally to do with me. And this is where that pietist comment comes from. Pietist is more of a work that I'm dependent on everything to do with my sanctification, and then the other side is more of a what's called a quietist. It's kind of funny, those two terms, but that's the two ditches that we can fall in. And Paul's saying, I want you, by putting verses 12 and 13 together, he's saying that I don't want you to be in one ditch or the other. I want you to come into the middle and think about that cooperation. Yes, you have to work out your salvation, but understand that it is God who works in you. He's correcting that. He's pulling us back into the center when it comes to understanding what it means to walk with Jesus. And so I just want to end by saying, be intentional. Be intentional and be active about our walk with Christ. We do have the responsibility to work out our salvation, but we have to intentionally partner with the Holy Spirit in doing so, knowing that it is God who places those desires in our heart in the first place, where he's shaping our will by providing holy discontent and holy aspirations in doing so. But here's the thing. It doesn't just stop at the will. It's to will and to work. We can have all the good intentions in the world, but if we don't act on them, where to will and to work, then nothing happens. So my encouragement for you is, don't just have good intentions. We need to act on that holy discontent and holy aspirations. Partner with the Holy Spirit. Work with kingdom agenda. Have godly motives, both the Great Commission, where we are to make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching to obey, but we are to have a great commandment mindset where we love God and love one another. That should be our motive. And then the Holy Spirit will partner and do the work with us, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for your word. There's a lot here to chew on in just two short verses, but Lord, I'm just so thankful and I am encouraged today that I can place my faith in you, knowing that you are working with us as Christians in our walk with you, that it does not solely rely on our effort. However, we can't just sit passively by. We need to be active in our walk with you. So Lord, I pray that as we engage in the word, that we would trust you to will and to work in our lives for your good pleasure. And Lord, I ask that we would have that holy discontent and holy aspiration this morning, and that we would talk about it with our families today, that we would not just sit idly by, press stop at the end of this message and carry on, that you would impress upon our hearts holy aspirations to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.